Good morning. I am honored to be selected to be the faculty speaker in this faculty chapel this morning. I was only 10 years old when the attack on Pearl Harbor occurred, December 7th, 1941. I was at the home of my cousin's grandparents, and we heard it over the radio, television being a scientist's dream at that time. I remember going home and gleefully announcing to my parents, "We're at war, we're at war." And what a foolish and childhood reaction. Before the war was finished, the young man who lived across the street, Robert Bliss, would be drafted into the service and would not return home again to the street on which I learned to play touch football and roller skate hockey and something that in New York City we call ring-a-levio, and something else we call ham and eggs. He'd never come back. The way we face national tragedy is terribly important. Already, pundits are saying that the attack yesterday on the World Trade Towers and on the Pentagon rivals and even certainly surpasses in the number of casualties the attack on Pearl Harbor. I believe that it's terribly important that we as Christians approach this terrible, horrendous situation and the events that are sure to follow as our government more closely identifies the perpetrators. I believe it is terribly important what attitude you and I bring as followers of Jesus Christ. I selected my topic, which is to talk about the so-called Good Samaritan, several weeks ago. Not, of course, thinking at all about more recent events. But I think that this will fit in as we together go to the scripture and learn about the believer who loves. So please open your Bibles with me. To Luke chapter 10, the passage that my son Frank read. I'm going to concentrate on the latter part of the passage, which means that there are many important questions that I'm going to leave unanswered. For example, what's wrong with the question that the legal expert put to Jesus? There's something wrong with that question. Why didn't Jesus correct his question if there's something wrong with it? And then, in answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why does Jesus approve his answer, quoted from Deuteronomy and Leviticus in the Old Testament, that we should love God and love our neighbor? What is this? Salvation by love? I thought we believed in salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm going to leave these tantalizing questions to you to think about. Maybe you can even ask some of your faculty about them. And I'm going to press on to this matter of the story that Jesus tells. But I do want you to remember the question that galvanizes the story, which is, the legal expert, as he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then, not doing what Cliff Bedell would do, in my simplicity, I suppose I would give a direct answer. I can just see Jesus stepping back and smiling and telling this wonderful story about the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. By the way, my wife and I have had the privilege of traveling that road, as I'm sure many of you have, but we went on a tour bus. Even the modern road has such sharp switchbacks that our tour bus was forced to slow down to less than 5 miles an hour. It was my distinct impression that one man with a pistol could have waylaid our bus very easily. You know the story about the man who goes down and meets the robbers. And you also know about the men who pass by him. The priest passes by. Doubtless he has been in Jerusalem serving one of his 2 weeks of the year that he was required to go there and serve. He has had a very good diet of meat over the past week. And he's going home, for there was a large priest community in Jericho. And so he's on his way home. And nothing is in his mind more important than to meet his wife and his children and to get back into the family environment. But he sees the man. We might say semi-dead. The Greek actually says hemi-dead, as in hemisphere, half dead. And there he is, half dead by the side of the road. Jesus doesn't tell us what he felt. He just tells us that he went by without helping. And so did the Levite. In so many words, Jesus says, this same thing could have happened again and again. But then in verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion and went to him and bound up his wounds. Remember, Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? And the basis of that question are these two quotations about love. Greek is a little more precise than English, has four words for love, has the word eros, which is the sensual desire that we have, the desire to be with a person of the opposite sex. It's interesting that the word never occurs in the Greek New Testament, not because it's a bad word, but because I think God takes it for granted. He's built it into us and doesn't have to comment about it directly. There's also the word philia, which has to do with friendship. And this is what happens when you really like a person because you've got something in common with that person. It's a warm, non-sexual attraction. There's another word, storge, that you can't find in the Greek Testament unless you really look closely, because it's always linked with another root. And storge is family love or group loyalty. Certainly that's important. But then we have this fourth word, agape, which I would like to translate as not being an emotion so much as it is a decision to do what is right, the right thing for the other person, whether or not you may be attracted to that person. So with that as background, let us please look, oh, by the way, for some of you who are younger, this is an overhead. I think it was invented by Mr. Edison, but I'm not quite sure. But I want you to notice, what can we learn about this, from this story about love, about this agape love, this love with which we are to love God and our fellow human beings, and especially whoever she or he may be, our neighbor. Well, a believer who loves is a person who has made a decision. It does mention the fact in our text in verse 33 that he did have compassion, something he felt in his stomach. His stomach knotted up as he looked at this fellow, stripped because clothing was of much greater value in the first century than it is today, robbed and half dead. But it isn't his emotion that gets him off his donkey. It's the fact that he makes a decision. I'm going to help this man. And in that dangerous place, he stops and renders assistance. Secondly, I'd like you to note with me that the believer who loves isn't perfect. This fellow's a Samaritan. He has theological problems. He only accepts as the word of God the first five books in the Old Testament. Furthermore, he affirms a fundamental textual error that puts the temple on Mount Gerizim rather than on Mount Zion. This fellow has problems. It's good to realize that the believer who loves doesn't have to have all of his ducks in a row. Please, I am not saying that theology is unimportant, but I am saying that having theological problems or social problems or personal problems, the feeling of I'm not worthy, does not debar us from love. The believer who loves pays a price. This fellow not only paid the price in taking time, which, by the way, is one of the things that I think I have the most difficulty with, in giving another person time. Maybe that's true with some of you as well. But he pays the price in following up on this, in giving the innkeeper 2 denarii, and Bible scholars love to try to estimate how much this would have paid for. My guesstimate is about at least a week's lodging with food so that this man can recuperate. The Samaritan commits himself. He commits himself to help a man as neighbor who would not consider him a neighbor. For the rabbinical interpretation of this passage, love your neighbor as yourself, defined your neighbor as your the person, your fellow Jew, the person who was like you in religion and culture. But he pays the price. The believer who loves sometimes encounters danger in the loving. I have to tell a story about my wife. We were driving across town the other day, and we saw a van parked at a gas station with the door open. I said, "What does that remind you of?" She smiled and remembered with me the day in the Philippines when I had parked my old station wagon with the door open at the gas station. My family piled out. It was hot inside. We were talking and getting gasoline, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw a man trying to load a pig on a horse-drawn cart. And he got the pig up there, but the horse spooked, and suddenly we had a runaway horse running in our direction, and our little daughter Susan right out there looking around at this place where the horse must pass. I responded beautifully. I stood there and gaped. My wife, galvanized into action, ran between the car with the open door and whatever was on the other side, snatched up Susan, jumped out of the way, just as this cart came running through. Actually, it almost took my door off, but that's another story. Sometimes love is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous to love. Not always, sometimes. By the way, I am not encouraging you or giving you carte blanche advice to put your life in danger so that you'll have an opportunity to express Christian love. But I do want you to note, finally, that love creates neighbors. And to get this straight, we're going to have to go back, yes, would you believe, to the Greek text. And let me please note with you, first of all, the question that the expert in the law raised: who is my neighbor? And the question that Jesus answered, which is not that question. The question that he answered is posted for us here in verse 36. And let me quote from my own translation to be later corrected by my colleagues. Which of the three, and you know who the three are, which of the three does it appear to you, now here's the crucial point, had become neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Which of them had become neighbor? You see, he became something that he wasn't beforehand. And the way that he became neighbor was by making a decision to love and to spring into action. What the expert in the law wanted from him was simply categories that would then allow him to say, well, I have to love this person because he's my neighbor, but I don't have to love him because he's an unneighbor. Rather, if you follow carefully, I think the implication here, Jesus is indicating you don't have any neighbors until you make them your neighbor by an act of love. It is your act of love, especially when, as in this case, it crosses boundaries of ethnicity and culture, and you make your decision, nevertheless, I will love. I will do what needs to be done. Whether that person needs to hear the good news, or whether that person needs the biblical or the conventional equivalent to the cup of cold water, which is, of course, a chilled bottle of Gatorade. In the next couple of days, perhaps, or perhaps the next couple of weeks, you and I are going to hear from our federal government, and probably we will hear identified the causes of this horror yesterday. And we will be tempted as a nation and as individuals to hate. And it is at this point that the words of our Lord and what we have learned about the believer who loves can be brought into action. Are you ready to demonstrate to the watching world that love is really stronger than hatred? That nonviolence is really more powerful than an Uzi submachine gun? That will be our challenge. Cam is going to come and lead us in worship as we ponder these things. I really hope that he will dare to share what the Spirit of God gave to him as I shared with him and asked him, how then do we put into practice what we have heard?